Well, I mentioned Paul in the book of Romans in the children's message. We're going to get there eventually, but that's not where our sermon text begins. We are still in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning, picking up in verses 14 through 29. But over the past few months, actually, of summer, our scripture texts have really only covered about a week in the life of Jesus. From the feeding of the 5,000, which was like 6 or 8 weeks ago, all the way to Jesus' ministry outside of Israel in the areas of Tyre and Sidon and off into the Decapolis and the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, we're only talking about maybe a week worth of time or a little bit longer. But this morning in Mark chapter 9, we've skipped a whole chapter and a little bit more, and we've also skipped like 3 months in Jesus' life. We're in the last year of his life, and we're getting pretty close now to the passion and to the end of things for him. So we've skipped over a chunk of time, we've skipped over a chunk of scripture, and we missed a couple of really important things. The first I already mentioned was the feeding of the 4,000. You know, Jesus had that teaching with the Pharisees and with the scribes where he said that it's not what we put into our bodies that makes us unclean, it's our hearts. And then he immediately goes to the Gentiles and ministers, and that Syrophoenician woman says, you know, the crumbs of your table, that's enough for me. Well, when Jesus feeds the 4,000, just like he fed the 5,000 Jews, he's showing that the crumbs are not all they get. The Gentiles, they're invited to the table too. Jesus' ministry was bigger than just for the Jews. A very significant passage in the book of Mark that we jumped over. The second really significant passage, if you flipped open to your sermon text, comes in the verses just before in the beginning of chapter 9. Passage that talks about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Up until that point in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus had done healings, he was telling people to keep quiet. Well, the transfiguration is the last time he tells anyone to keep quiet about what he's doing. Because after the transfiguration, his eyes are set on the cross, and they're set on Jerusalem. And so we have really changed at this point in Jesus' life. He is headed to Jerusalem. He is headed to die for us. And so let's pick up in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We continue to read God's holy word in Jesus' name. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And then he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I have brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has it been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Father, today we thank you for this rally day. We thank you for this day where we can come together and celebrate the beginning of the Sunday school year and the teaching of your word. Lord, both now in this sermon and throughout this year, we pray that you would use your word to bring us conviction of sins, bring us to repentance, and also use your word to give us Jesus. Allow us to trust and rest in him. By your word, strengthen us for your service and use us as you see fit. These things we pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, as our sermon text begins today, the disciples and some scribes have gotten into a bit of an argument. The argument they're having is likely not about why the disciples couldn't cast out the demon from the son of this young man, but instead about the disciples' authority to even try to do something like this. You see, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, especially at this point in Jesus' ministry and his last year, the year of opposition, they were coming to observe Jesus. They wanted to catch Jesus or the 12 doing something that they shouldn't be doing. They wanted to catch him doing something wrong so that they could build a case against him and try to prove that he was misleading the people. And so they came, they watched, and they got into a debate with the disciples. And apparently the debate that they were having, this argument was heated enough that as Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain of transfiguration, they approached mostly unnoticed. And when they arrived, the crowd was surprised to see them there. Now, it's not too often in our daily lives that we have someone come up to us, like Jesus and the 12 did in this passage, and say, "My son or my daughter is possessed. Please cast out the demon and find him some freedom." I'm guessing most of you have never had that experience. It's not an experience as a pastor that I've even had. No one has come and said, "My daughter or son is possessed. Please cast out the demon." But in Jesus' day, this was something that was very, very common. And as you flip through the Gospels, you see account after account after account of Jesus and the 12 showing their authority over demons and casting them out. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus talks about sending out the 12, he says this, "And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and also to have the authority to cast out demons." This was one of the things the 12 were called for, not just to preach, not just to be with Jesus, but one of the things was to cast out demons. If you jump ahead to Mark chapter 6, we see that they used this power, and they used it quite a bit. It says that they cast out many demons in Jesus' name in Mark chapter 6, 13. So when this man brought his young boy to the 12 and said, "Cast out this demon," and it didn't work, it had to be quite a surprise for them. This was new. They weren't used to facing failure when it came to demons. Before, in the name of Jesus, they were always cast out. And so for them, this must have been an interesting situation, to say the least. This is what the father says as Jesus approaches. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus responds to this man in a little bit of a strange way. Now, as we've traveled through the book of Mark over the course of this summer and throughout this year, you may have noticed that this is sort of Jesus' MO. When somebody comes up and asks a question or makes a statement, and you expect Jesus to respond one way or to explain things, he just doesn't do it. He responds in a completely different way. Remember when the Pharisees came and asked Jesus why his disciples didn't wash ceremonially? His response wasn't to explain things. His response was to say, "Wow, Isaiah did a good job prophesying against you, you hypocrites." And then he let him have it. A strange way to respond, right? The Syrophoenician woman comes and says, "Please heal my daughter who's demon-possessed." Jesus calls her a dog. It's not good to give the children's food to the dogs. Not like you'd expect him to respond. Jesus has not been answering the way we would expect. He's not saying things in the way we would or in the way we'd like to hear. But each and every time Jesus responds in one of these strange ways, he's getting to the heart of the matter. He's getting straight to the heart of the matter, and he's not only doing that, but he's teaching the person, he's answering, and the entire crowd. So by not just giving a straightforward answer like we'd expect, Jesus is doing more for them that they need and don't even realize. The response from our passage this morning is really no different. Is it strange? Yes. Is it unexpected? Yeah. But Jesus gets straight to the point and communicates by his answer much more than would have been communicated if he answered in a way that was expected. Jesus says this after the man pleads his case. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Those words sting a bit in the ears, don't they? O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? Could you imagine being in the crowd and hearing that? You faithless generation. Who exactly is Jesus speaking about here? Who are these faithless ones? I think first and probably most obvious is the father, right? This man who comes to Jesus doesn't appear to be a believer. He's not like the Syrophoenician woman who says, "Even the scraps from your table are enough." No, listen to how he responds to Jesus. He says, "Lord, if you can do anything, have mercy upon me." Not, "Lord, I know you can." Not, "You have the ability, have mercy upon me." But, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us." This was not a man that trusted Jesus as Messiah or as miracle worker. This was a man who was desperate for some help. And he was speaking these words not in faith of Jesus, but in faith of desperation. He was a man who tried everything else, and Jesus was his last resort. He had tried every solution the world had to offer and found it lacking. And so he comes and says, "If you can, have compassion and help us." Thankfully, even though this man's faith is lacking, Jesus is still good. Much better than this man deserves. He has compassion upon this man, has compassion upon his son, and gives him the freedom that he needs. But this was a man lacking in faith. This rebuke, this calling the crowd around a faithless generation wasn't so much pointed at the father, though. Jesus rebukes him individually and fairly gently by saying, "If I can, all things are possible for those who believe." No, this rebuke is directed more specifically at someone else that was lacking in faith. It was pointed mostly at the disciples, at the 12, at those men that Jesus had called, lived with, ministered with. It was these men that Jesus was the closest to whose faith had floundered. You see, Jesus had given them the power to cast out demons. They've had this now for 6 chapters and most of the ministry of Jesus. And yet they no longer trusted and believed in that promise, even though they had seen it work with their very eyes. Their faith was placed in something else. The object of their faith had shifted a bit. They experienced many successes when they had been sent out, preaching repentance, casting out, as Mark said in chapter 6, many demons. And their focus and their faith left the promise of Christ and was placed firmly on their own success, their skills and abilities. All too often this happens when we face success. We start to praise ourselves, praise our skills, praise our power, praise our ability, when really all of those things are gifts of God and all praise is due to Him for it. See, these struggles of faith that the Father had and also the 12, they illustrate something really important for us. They demonstrate the kind of war that we have to fight each and every day with Satan, with the world, and with our own sinful flesh. This is a fight that we fight every moment. Satan, the world, and our flesh would like nothing else than to convince us to take our eyes off of Jesus and to take our eyes off of his finished work for us. And one of the most effective ways that they do this is to convince us that we are, in some way, responsible for our own salvation and for our own faith. They like to convince us that faith is something we must muster up, that we must produce, that we must sustain, maintain, and perfect. They like to convince us that our relationship with Jesus Christ is dependent on our ability to produce faith in him. The belief that any part of our salvation, even faith, depends on us as sinful, fallen human beings is eventually going to produce one of two outcomes in our lives. It's going to lead us to self-deception, or it's going to lead us to despair. We've all heard those words of despair when it comes to faith. Despair will constantly ask us, is your faith strong enough? Is your faith sincere enough? Do you have enough faith? What happens to my faith when I fall asleep? What if I die and leave sins unconfessed? Despair constantly asks us these questions and robs us of all assurance. And self-deception, on the other hand, simply refuses to think about these things and proceeds headlong in foolish ignorance, believing itself to be good enough, to have done enough. But the truth of the matter is this: if our faith, if our salvation was dependent on us, on you and on me, in any way, salvation is not something any of us would ever attain. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, 7, that the mind is set on the flesh and is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It does not submit to God's law, and indeed, it cannot. Our fallen minds, in and of themselves, are opposed to God, incapable of submitting to him, incapable of submitting to his word. For us, it's just not a possibility. And Paul again in Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Not one of us apart from Christ is righteous. Not one of us apart from Christ understands, not one of us can seek after God. Mustering up faith, producing faith, sustaining faith, maintaining faith, and perfecting faith, these are things that are simply outside of our ability. But praise God. Praise God because he was gracious and merciful even to us. Praise God because he knew and understood our situation as fallen human beings. He knew it and understood and didn't leave us destitute. But instead, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were lost in our transgressions and in our sins, God came to us through his word and sacrament and offered us his salvation. In the small catechism, it says it this way, that I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. You see, even though we were unable to come to God, God was able and brought salvation to us and faith to us. Our salvation is a gift of God. God's grace is freely given to us as his faith. And as believers, our prayer should sound exactly like the man shouted out. We believe. Lord, help our unbelief. When we pray this prayer, we confess a few things. We confess that we are weak. We confess that we're sinful. We confess that there's nothing in us that produced our faith. There's nothing that's going to maintain it or sustain it. But it's also a confession that there is a God who can. It's a confession that he can maintain our faith, strengthen our faith. It's a confession that he alone can keep us steadfast in that faith until he calls us home. That prayer, which should be our prayer, is a cry from a place of helplessness and a begging for the gracious gifts of a loving God, which he is freely willing to give. You see, God has had mercy on poor sinners like us. He continues to have mercy upon us, and he will always have mercy upon us. Through word and sacrament, God's Spirit has worked faith into our lives, and he continues to work that faith in us. A faith that trusts in God's grace, a faith that trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He constantly calls us through his word not to trust ourselves, our abilities, or our strength, but instead to trust in the one who lived the perfect life we could not and died the atoning death we deserve to die. This faith that is worked by the Spirit is a faith that will not fail. It will not disappoint because it is not dependent on us. It is dependent upon a faithful God. And it is a faith in the only one who has ever been truly faithful. That faithful one won forgiveness for you, eternal life for you, and salvation for you, and gives it freely. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Heavenly Father, let that be our prayer. Let us realize and confess that we are beggars. We are beggars with nothing to bring. We are sinners on the highest order who cannot even seek you, but you have had mercy upon us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were lost in our transgressions, you came to us and offered us your free gifts of salvation. Let us rest in it and trust it. Lord, this we pray. Amen.